We need to get settled in and on our way. We're having a lesson today on Psalm chapter 137. It's a different psalm than what we've been looking at recently. In some way, it's a challenging psalm, but one that we do verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So we're going to go through it and learn what God has us to learn and need to get going. Our format now is that if during the course of what I'm teaching you have a question and feel that it can't wait till the end, raise your hand, flag at me, or wave at me, or something, catch my attention. I may be so absorbed in what I'm looking at and what I'm planning to say, I may not notice right away, but I will be saving about 5 or 7 minutes at the end for questions and comments. If you would, please bow with me. Father, we do thank you so much for this day and the blessings you've provided us. As we reminded even just immediately prior to coming up, that there are people in this world that are under persecution and severe persecution to the point where they are essentially secret churches in the land and lands like Iran and Iraq. And in the Middle East, where it is not condoned to be a Christian, and even seen to be a traitorous act in terms of some other religions. Father, we have freedoms that are so abundant to us in the United States, but our freedoms also are require us to be in your word, to know, Father, what you desire for us to know your character. And Father, know how to walk a sanctified life in this world if we are called as one of your children, if we are saved according to your grace and your mercy and your kindness through Jesus your Son. Father, we thank you for even the passage we're about to read. It's a challenging one. But Father, you've declared that all scripture is inspired by you and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we might be adequate, that we might be prepared, Father, for every good work that you have called for us to walk in. And we thank you, Father, for all of your word. And we know even from Jesus Christ himself that it is the scriptures that speak of him. And Father, we look for that as well. Thank you, Father, for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start by reading Psalm 137. It's an experience of the captives in Babylon. And it's a woeful, sorrowful psalm in a lot of ways. And it begins, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the days of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it,' to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks." Wow. I am not used to being in the Psalms and having the ending be such as this is. And we will get to that. But first, we need to understand and recognize that this timing, we do understand. And what I've come, in my humble opinion, to understand is that it was during the occupation, during the captivity in Babylon. And we'll see that as we go through the psalm, because there are references to events that are going to occur future to this time of the writing of the psalm. It's likely that it was written by a psalmist who saw the destruction of Jerusalem, saw the destruction of Judah by Babylon, and the people being carried into captivity. There's a understanding that it is a national, mournful, sorrowful psalm of those who were taken into captivity, and we'll get into that. There's uses in verses 1-4 of pronouns of we and our and us. It's a national recollection, a national remembrance of what God has done. It would call to remind them also that it was God's judgment that was foretold to happen. It was God's judgment that was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah at least over and over for years. And the people did not pay attention, and they did not repent of their sin, and they did not repent from their idolatrous worship. And the call continued to go out, and they disregarded it. There is a personal recollection by the psalmist, where in verses 5-6, they change the pronouns from we and our and us to I and my. So there's a national recollection, a national remembrance, and there's a personal reference and remembrance. And we're going to get into both of those as we begin now. Psalm 137, verses 1-3. It's a psalm of mourning and sorrow of the captives in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. By the rivers of Babylon, and we know that the rivers of Babylon are the Tigris and the Euphrates. It may be several tributaries that go into or out of those large rivers, and nothing really the like which was seen in the nation of Israel, much less Judah. These were large rivers. They were fertile, and we know that they sat down and they wept when they remembered Zion. They're remembering everything that they lost. Now, they remember their sin. They remember that God had told them and prescribed for them the place of worship, the mountain of God, the city of God, Jerusalem, the temple of God. He had prepared through Solomon and prepared for those worshipers to be guided by the priests. Now, there's so much that they had to remember, and it was sorrowful. And for this reason, I think it was early in the captivity. I think everything was so fresh and aware to the psalmist that it was just heartrending to consider that they are no longer in the land that God had provided for them. They are no longer in the city that God had declared was His. They were no longer able to worship in the temple that God said would be a place where He would meet the people, by the rivers of Babylon. I think of rivers and what the scene is like. And it says here later that the willows hang over the river. It's a peaceful, it's a beautiful, idyllic kind of a scene. But it brought no joy, because of what the people of God, Israel, forgot. There was a constant reminder in the midst of Babylon of God's judgment on their nation for its idolatry and its turning away from the Lord. It incorporates all that they do and all that they see. In early Babylon, there's doubtful that there were any synagogues. So the people would often gather by riversides. It was a convenient place to gather together a large number of people. And we know, especially in the capital of Babylon, where the largest number of captives from Israel were brought. So they would be looking for, seeking out places to be able to worship. And even when they gathered and looking around at the place that was provided for them, there was no joy for them because they always sought to remember Zion. David Guzik indicates that many things would have caused the Israelites to weep and to mourn and to be sorrowful. And he cites the death of loved ones. It was a war. Nebuchadnezzar went in and conquered. He destroyed the land. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. And there was death. People died. They perished by the sword in the midst of that conquering. They had the loss of everything they owned. They had the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem itself. There was the march from Judah and Jerusalem to Babylon. A couple of places I saw, they thought it took as much as 4 months. And all those 4 months, they're marching away from the land that God had promised. The march to Babylon, the cruelty of their captors, undoubtedly. There's no question that the war at that time was a cruel thing, and captives were not dealt with kindly. The loss of their blessings of the land of Israel, the bleak nature of their future, and the sorrow over their sin that had actually brought this judgment upon them. And God told them through Jeremiah the prophet, the weeping prophet, it's coming. Repent, change, turn from your sin. And they did not. 137 verse 2, it says, upon the willows or the poplars in the midst of them, we hung our harps. And the harps were an instrument. Harps or lyres, could be lyres, either one, were instruments used in musical accompaniment of the songs of worship. And especially the sons of Asaph were musicians and singers. But it says that they took their harps and their lyres and they hung them aside. They put them aside. It doesn't say that they destroyed them. It doesn't say that they broke them and threw them away. It doesn't say that they threw them into the rivers that caused such angst for them. It's they hung them aside, awaiting the day to be able to sing again a song of joy. If we went to Ezra chapter 2 and verse 41, we see a list of those captives that were going to return to the land at the proclamation. And there we see that there were singers of the sons of Asaph, whether you consider that a real single person or whether you consider it a title of someone who held the function of being the chief singer. It was his house. There were 128 sons of Asaph. I tend to think it was a person. You don't have a son of a title. So there were 128 sons of Asaph at the end of the captivity that were returning to the land. 128 sons, that may be households. You don't know how many were represented there. So we don't know how many went out of the captivity into Babylon, but 128 were returning to be able to sing and play in the temple. And they would have had their harps and their lyres with them to provide accompaniment for the singing. It's going to be hard and difficult to get through, but I'm going to do a side note. Prior to the conquest in 586 of Judah and Jerusalem, extra-biblical archaeology records indicate there were approximately 75,000 people in Judah and in Jerusalem. Of that 75,000, it says 20,000, approximately. All of these numbers are approximate because they vary from writer to writer in terms of historical records. But approximately 20,000 were taken captives. And most of those were taken into the provinces of Babylon, but the majority to the capital of Babylon. 20,000, you would think there's 55,000 left, but no. There were people that died by the sword, and there were people that died by famine, and there were people that died by pestilence in the land. So they were dispersed throughout Babylon. Those that were left were poor. They were among the poorest of the people in the land. And it says 70 years later, approximately 42,360 heads of households returned. It also notes that this was a small portion of the people that were taken into captivity and stayed there 70 years. So they made homes for themselves. They had families. They married. They had children of their own. Their children had children and married. I would say they married and had children. So there were a great number of people after the 70 years that were in captivity, and a relatively small portion of those returned to Judah and Jerusalem. There's an estimation from 500 to 400 BC after the return that there was only an estimated 30,000 people in the region. So my conclusion in terms of that was the destruction of Babylon, of the land, was severe. There wasn't a continual harvesting and sowing of fruits and vegetables. It was a difficult time to be able to even survive in the area. Not only that, a large portion of the people also fled from Israel, from Judah. Sorry, I keep saying Judah, or I keep saying Israel, and I mean Judah. There were a large number of people that fled to surrounding nations, for the nation of Ammon and Edom, and even as far as going to Egypt to get away from the conquering army that was coming. So there were the people that left. They fled before the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. There were people that stayed that died by the sword, that died by pestilence and died by famine. They were the poorest of the poor were left in the land. And those that were surviving, the 20,000, were taken into Babylon. I believe that the author of Psalm 137 was one of those because of the personal nature that comes into the claims as beginning in verse 5. It becomes very personal. If I forget you, if I don't have you in my remembrance. Psalm 137 verse 3 says, "For there, in the midst of Babylon, our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors in jubilation or mirth are saying, sing for us one of the songs of Zion." The captors were pitiless in terms of the captives. Their desire was to degrade and to oppress, and to not only to oppress physically, but to undermine their core beliefs. We know that the ones that we can think of, Daniel and his friends that were taken into the court of Nebuchadnezzar, were taken there to be taught all the learning of the Chaldeans and to be taught the language of the Chaldeans. They were to essentially assimilate into the culture of the Chaldeans. And we know that this is not what God's people had a desire to do. Their desire was to remember what the Lord had for them in Jerusalem and in the temple. Psalm 137, verses 4 to 6. I'm going to assume, since no hands are up, there's no questions. 4 through 6. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I am of the mind, after reading through this and some of the other commentaries and scriptures, that when it says we, how can we sing, that this was probably sons of Asaph. It was a psalmist who had the background of a son of Asaph, who sang songs in the temple for worship of the Lord. And it appears that they believed that that worship singing was appropriate for being in the temple of the Lord, for worshiping the Lord, but not in a foreign land of a people of a foreign tongue who were their captors. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? G. Campbell Morgan said, "They," that is the Babylonians, "sought to be amused by these people of a strange religion, and the request itself for them to sing in itself was an insult to their faith. It was impossible, and they refused to sing the song of Jehovah. To have done so would have been to play the traitor to their own lost city and to all that their citizenship stood for." They were not wanting to sing for their captors. Their desire was to sing to the worship and glory of the Lord their God. They were appropriate songs for the singing in the temple of preparation for worship to the Lord, but they were not appropriate in the psalmist's eyes of singing in a foreign land. How can we sing these songs of worship in a foreign land? There was a comment made by one of the commentators that as Christians, we sometimes forget to sing our songs of joy to the Lord. And it does not matter what situation we find ourselves in, what difficulties we find ourselves in. We are called to worship God and to know that He is sovereign. And He has a plan and a purpose for every event that comes into our lives. And even though it appears to be something that is sorrowful for us, God has a purpose for that. God will work through. He's not going to work through. He has determined a way to work through and even provides that situation in our lives so that we might worship Him. For the psalmist, in verse 5 and 6, it says, "If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill." Again, the thought of a musician, the thought of someone who would play the harp or the lyre, who would be an accompaniment to the singing of songs to the Lord. If I forget you, understanding that they're in a foreign land among a foreign people who have no desire to have them worship their God, but to assimilate to the ways and the culture of the Chaldeans, their desire, his desire, is to play and to sing the songs to the Lord. And if he could not, and he did not remember Jerusalem, the land that God, the city that God had promised for his people, he wished that his hand would even become useless, deformed, unable to play. Not only would he be unable to play, but he would also be unable to sing if he forgot Jerusalem. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. You there is speaking in terms of the grammar there of Jerusalem, but it's got to be a remembrance of the Lord God. And understanding that even where they are there because of the Lord and his determination that judgment was due. But also, God would restore the nation. He wasn't going to have it utterly destroyed. He would always preserve a remnant. And we would see that remnant return 70 years later. We see that transition from the we and the us, the national mourning and sorrow of the nation, to the I and the my of the psalmist himself. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my hand forget its skill. And if I forget you, if I don't remember you, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. I desire not to even sing or to play if I forget what God has meant to us. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. It's a remembrance. We remember Daniel. What were the people able to find against Daniel? What were the magistrates and the governors able to find as something against Daniel to bring before the king? Every day, three times a day, he turned his face to Jerusalem and he prayed. And they knew, if we're going to get Daniel on anything, we got to get the king to make a proclamation that will be in contrast to what Daniel does for worship. Daniel remembered the Lord, remembered his promises, understood there was to be a restoration, and he was determined to pray and worship the Lord. That was the only thing they could find against him. Just as a side note, there's a Puritan commentator. His name is John Trapp. He was lived from 1601 to 1699, after the desolation of Jerusalem, captivity in Babylon, the Roman Empire, the rebuilding of the temple, the destruction of the temple again. So we're past two temples now. John Trapp said, observed about the Jewish people of his time, "The Jews at this day, when they build a house, they are, say the rabbis, to leave one part of it unfinished and lying rude, in remembrance that Jerusalem and the temple are at present desolate. At least they used to leave about a square yard of the house unplastered, on which they would write in great letters this of the psalmist, "If I forget Jerusalem." There was always a looking of the people of God, the Israelites, to Jerusalem, to the land, to the city, to the temple of the Lord. The temple for them at this time was desolate, wasn't there, still is not. There should be on the hearts of the people of Israel a remembrance of that and a desire to remember the Lord and what he has promised. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Good. Psalm 137, verses 7 to 9. Challenging parts of the psalm. "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, those who said, 'Lay it bare to its foundation.'" My translation in the NASB says, "Raise it." Raise it means burn it to the ground. Completely and utterly destroy it. The city, the temple, and to take it down to its very foundation. "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, those who said, 'Raise it to its foundation.'" Their desire was not only to tear down the physical walls, the physical city, the physical temple, but also to destroy the very concept of worshiping the Lord God. They wanted the people to remember, to be captive, to be conquered, so that they would forget the Lord's promises, his covenants, and his prophecies of what was and what was to come. "A daughter of Babylon, you devastated one." Some translate this as "the devastator." "Blessed be the one who repays you with retribution, which you have repaid us." A call for retribution, revenge on the nation of Babylon. Last verse, "Blessed be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks." Verse 7, against Edom, remember there was a long and continuing dislike or hatred or animosity from the Edomites toward Israel, Judah. It began with Esau against his brother Jacob. And though there was a partial reconciliation between the two, apparently the animosity continued between them. And it continued in the descendants of Esau, especially the Edomites. But there were also Hivites and Horites and Kenites and Amalekites. Out of the Amalekites came the Agagites. And that should be a familiar name to some of us. If we went to the book of Esther, there is a very high government official named Haman. It says he was an Agagite, a descendant of Amalek. And what was his desire in the Persian Empire? To destroy not just one Jew who he felt disrespected him, but to destroy every Hebrew in every province throughout the land of Medo-Persia. There was animosity, there was dislike, there was hatred. Do I know why? Yes, sir?
Well, it's interesting that in this psalm they talk about the Edomites wanting to raise Israel, and yet here we are today. It's continuing. And what's amazing to me is that the prophets of today began with two sons of Abraham.
Two sons of Abraham.
Well, right.
Yeah, the thought there is that Ishmael and the Ishmaelites and Esau and the Edomites and the descendants of Esau continue to be, not only in day and time here, but there's a call in verse 7 of Psalm 137 here against Edom that God would punish them that he would give a retribution against them. It's a special prayer. It's called an imprecatory prayer. One calling upon the Lord for judgment. And we can see this most obviously in Obadiah, the book of Obadiah, and verses 8 to 18. I don't need to cite chapter because there is only one. We can also see it in Ezekiel chapter 25, verses 12 to 14. There was a call for God to seek retribution because God had declared he would. And Obadiah, and for this, we'll go ahead and read. I have a little bit of time. Obadiah, chapter 1, the chapter, verses 8 to 18. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountains of Esau by slaughter. Because of the... Why? Why was God going to do that to Edom? Explanation. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, when Nebuchadnezzar came, even though Edom had a tentative alliance with Israel and Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar came, they stood back. They're waiting to see what's going to happen. But they did not offer, as would be expected in an alliance, military aid, support of the people. And instead, they stood aloof. And on that day, the strangers carried off his wealth, that is Judah's wealth, and foreigners entered his gate, that is Jerusalem's gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem. You, too, were as one of them. And the implication is Edom took part. Not only did they heartily approve that it was happening, it apparently indicates that they were taking part in the same way. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. There's a near and far prophetic utterance here. If we go down to verse 15 of Obadiah, it says, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all of the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau." Yes, sir. There are multiple transgressions of Edom against the people of Israel. Absolutely. When God said to Abraham, "I will bless those that bless you and curse those who curse you," this is a fulfillment of what God had declared to Abraham for him and his people. When it's declaring this, again, the psalmist is looking forward to this retribution of the Lord. If he's looking forward to it, it had to be before the nation was cut off for me, in my opinion. Edom was destroyed in 553 B.C. That was 33 years after the original captivity, or the final captivity that came out of Judah and Jerusalem to Babylon. So in my opinion, this appears to be a psalmist who experienced the captivity, who experienced the conquering of Judah and Jerusalem, who knew personally of what it was and what it was like. He understood that Edom did not stand with Israel, did not keep using Israel, Judah, did not, and instead actually took part in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. From Obadiah, we can also see that God has declared he would restore his people. God would not only restore his people, but God would also judge those who were against his people. Again, the Lord declared to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. James Montgomery Boyce stated, today the fortress of ancient Edom are a desolate waste. There's archaeological digs that are looking for evidences of Edom, and they are finding evidences, but they are digging in the rubble to find it. And God, according to James Montgomery Boyce, and of course we know, has brought the site of ancient Babylon to ruins. God is not to be mocked, nor his prophecies concerning his people. Edom. Prayer for Edom to be judged. Ask that God would fulfill what he said he would do. Babylon. Though Nebuchadnezzar was actually called to be the servant of the Lord, the one to execute the judgment on the people of Judah and Jerusalem, he was the one that brought about the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem because of the sin of the nation, because they had turned to being an idolatrous nation. They turned away from the Lord, and God determined to use Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah 25, verse 9, in Jeremiah 27, verse 6, in Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 10, God declares Nebuchadnezzar to be his servant, accomplishing his will and his purpose. You know, as Christians, we need to understand, even as the Israelites understood, God's purposes and plans are not always what we expect or desire, but they accomplish what God has planned and purposed and declared in his word. And that's why we need to be in his word, learning about God and his character and his actions relative to his people. Each of those verses I just mentioned, he calls Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. He's coming. He will bring desolation against the land, against its inhabitants, against the nations all around the land. He will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment. What would people say when they walked through those lands after Nebuchadnezzar came through? They would be a hissing and a perpetual desolation. People would be amazed at the destruction. So the idea that there was a long period of time that it was going to take for the Israelites when they returned from captivity to make the land fruitful again, it is no wonder. Babylon came in and utterly destroyed. I have an American memory of Sherman making his march through the South. And his whole extended purpose was to destroy, utterly destroy every supply, every way of getting munitions and goods to the Confederate Army. But by doing so, he destroyed the land. Yes, sir.
So we see in this psalm a recognition of God's justice, right? A recognition
yeah.
of one who's just in punishing Judah for their sin by sending them into captivity, but also sorrow of that, and within their imprecatory cries, we see their faith in the justice of God to curse those who curse Israel.
In that.
People. So, what do we as Christians, we don't have a promised land, we don't have a promise. Washington, D.C. certainly is not our Jerusalem. How do we, in modern American Christianity, what do we take from this?
Well, what is our call as Christians? We we are part of a church of God, a universal church of God. Are we to expect the United States is to continue to be the land of bounty and freedom? God doesn't declare that. We don't understand that. What has God called us as Christians to do? Here, the Israelites call upon God to act upon his word, to do what he has said he would do. They understand the judgment that was coming. They understood it when it happened. And they understood that God would restore them. He would never completely destroy Israel or the people of Israel. There would always be a remembrant, a remnant, a believing portion. But you just reached my conclusion, and it's good because I'm supposed to be closing already. In terms of verse 137, verse 9, it says, "Blessed will be the one who seizes your children." And there's a reference in Isaiah, which they may have been understanding of the fact that in chapter 13 of Isaiah, it's both a near and a far prophecy concerning Babylon. Babylon the city, the nation that existed in those times, as well as Babylon, the system of the world, the evil, the wickedness of the world. And it declares in verse 14 or 15, "Anyone who is found will be thrust through. Anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes." Potentially, the psalmist understood and knew of this prophecy of Isaiah. Further on, it says, "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them." That's why I understand this to be a near fulfillment as well, because the Medo-Persian Empire came in and destroyed Babylon. And it says of them, "They will not value silver or gold, but they will rather their bows will mow down the young men. And they will not have compassion even on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eyes pity children." So there's a declaration and an understanding in Isaiah chapter 13 that there's going to be a judgment, and it's going to come on the Babylonians near, and it's going to come on the nations all around at that time, as well as in the days of the Lord, for the world system at that time. And while it is understood that the Jews may have remembered clearly the savagery of the occupation, the conquering of Judah and Jerusalem, what was done to the people, the concluding verse, they, as you said, understand that God will provide retribution against Babylon. Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I have a comment and a question. One of the things when you remembered all of this, and Ezekiel brings it out over and over again, it wasn't only the people of Judah who were suffering because of their sin, but the glory of God, the name of God, being drugged to the dirt, because now this was an occasion for the enemies of God to taunt and say, "Yeah, sing these wonderful songs you guys always sing in Jerusalem about how impregnable you are and how great is your God. And look what we've done.
Look what we've done.
And we've cast them down."
Amen.
And throwing that back in their faces. The name of the Lord was greatly disgraced through his having to punish his people this way. And all of Ezekiel is all about how he's going, for his name's sake, going to do all of these things.
Right.
So there'll be no doubt in anybody's mind that he was in control and that his name is great and his name is holy.
Amen.
And so some of these things that are happening here are God vindicating his name in due time.
Right.
To show that you don't... You don't play with God.
You don't.
And you don't taunt God. And he was letting him get away with all of this for the time being because he was punishing his people.
Right.
But for his name's sake, he was going to show, just like hell, hell's a terrible thing. But in hell, we find out that God is a righteous and holy God.
Righteous and holy.
The things they're describing at the end of verses 8 and 9 are shocking things.
Shocking things.
But people are going to realize we made a big mistake.
Amen.
When
you take on. Exactly. When you take on the Lord, in other cultures and other nations throughout history, what nation's going to write, "This is what the Lord determined to do in judgment to us"? It is the truth of God. It is his word. He has caused it to be here for us to remember, even as the Hebrews were remembering at the time and learning more and more as they went along. They were to understand exactly that. The application I have Let me get on that. For us as Christians, is our call to be for God to be a retribution against those that are sinful, for those who are unrighteous? Is that our call as Christians? No. We are to love our enemies. We are called to love our enemies. And Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you or despitefully use you," in some translations. Luke 6:35-36 says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." Why is that true? He himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil people. Therefore, we are to be merciful, just as God our Father is merciful to us. We're to remember we were a sinful, evil people that God called and purposed in his heart to save through Jesus Christ. And what else are we to be? We're to be ambassadors. I'm not going to go into it. I've already overdone my time. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. We are to be ambassadors, calling out to people to be reconciled to God. And that reconciliation comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it says that he has committed to us, that is, he has given to us, placed in us, set in us, fixed in us, established in us, the word of reconciliation. And therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. And we seek and make an appeal to those who know not Christ, that they be reconciled to God through Jesus our Lord. I am over time. I was saving 5 minutes at the end, but lots of discussion in the middle. I got my 5 minutes in the midst. So if you'll bow with me for just a second, if you have more questions, we can discuss it afterwards. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, that all of your word was written and given to men. And it's not of their own devising. It's, Father, a word given by you, even by the Spirit. It's profitable for us. It's able to prepare us for good works. And we, Father, desire to know you better by knowing your word. We desire, Father, to be a testimony of your grace and your mercy and your kindness through Jesus Christ, that we, who even though enemies of yours, apart from you, you disdained in your mercy and your grace to bring us, to draw us to the salvation found in Jesus, your Son. Father, we thank you for all of these things, all of the blessings you continue to shower upon us. And may we walk forth in this world, Father, as ambassadors, declaring people to be reconciled to you, and that through Jesus. We thank you for these things in his name. Amen.